Good evening, All Saints. Hiya, how are you? Good. It's great to be here tonight. And today I'm going to speak about the Word of God, that is. And the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the follower of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we saw last week that the more we receive and respond to God's word, the more intimately we know Jesus. And there's a direct correlation, if you like, between our view of Scripture, our response to Jesus, and what God's able to do in and through us. Knowing who we are in Christ is key to our lives, and the place where we find out who we are in Christ is Scripture. Our relationship depends on his living word, and we're as close to Jesus, if you like, as we are responsive to his words. That's why every service in the evening and the morning at All Saints, we open the Bible together and someone preaches from it. And with this in mind, let's look at God's God-breathed word tonight. The passage we're going to look at is from Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. You can follow it in your Bible. I don't know which page it's on, mind you, again. Mark 1, 29 to 39. Yeah, it's up there. Look at that. Thanks, Mel. So, 1002, did you say? Brilliant. So, we're going to see, as we look at this, that we're going to see two of Jesus' priorities in this passage, and we'll examine each of these in turn. And it kind of relates to what I talked about last week. In fact, it's the same sermon, it's just a different passage. No, not quite. It's the fact that we spend time with God in prayer. That's Jesus' first priority, to spend time with his Father in prayer. And the second priority he has is to proclaim his message. And we're going to look at that tonight. So we're going to look at intimacy with God in prayer briefly, and the priority of his word in preaching. Let's look at the passage together, so I'll just read it. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not allow the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I may preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So let's start by setting the scene. The passage tonight starts towards the end of a very hectic day for Jesus. It's been the first day since Mark records the calling of the first four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And they've had a real day. What a day this has been. Jesus has taught, first of all, in Capernaum. Capernaum's a town he lives in. And he spent the Sabbath day teaching in the synagogue and demonstrating his authority by driving out a demon, amazing people with his teaching. At the start of our passage, Jesus accompanies James, John, Simon, and Andrew to Simon and Andrew's family home, where Simon's mother-in-law has a fever, and Jesus demonstrates his power over sickness and heals her from her fever. We can see that Jesus cares for the disciples' situations, and indeed later on, Paul gives us a little glimpse of Peter and his wife. He says about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about Peter and his wife working together in ministry, just a little glimpse that we get. Following this healing here, a sense of momentum builds as the evening draws in. You see, because Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath, ends at sunset, and so these good Jews law-abiding Jews feel that they can now bring their sick and demon-possessed to Jesus without breaking the Sabbath. So they come after sunset, and they hear of Jesus' power to cast out demons and to heal people. And Jesus has the whole town at the door, Mark tells us. Everyone wants a part of Jesus. News of Jesus has attracted a huge crowd with many needs. And Luke's gospel shows us Jesus' compassion for the individual as Luke tells us that he lays his hands on each individual and they were healed. Can you imagine that scene? How many people were released that evening from demonic torment and sickness? This looks to me like the Capernaum revival. Imagine being there as the disciples. In one night, it seems as if Jesus has changed everything in Capernaum. The disciples must have been utterly amazed seeing Jesus' power to free people from demonic torment, from physical ailments. And at the end of the evening, I wonder how late they went to bed. They were probably chatting about what had happened and just, you know, can you imagine the buzz after an evening like that with Jesus? So let's move on to verse 35. Verse 35 says this: very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Despite the hectic schedule that he had and the demands of his ministry the previous evening, Jesus got up before dawn and crept out of the house, finding somewhere to be alone with his Father. And this is key to Jesus' ministry. This is key to who Jesus is. His first priority in the morning is that we see in this passage is spending time with the Father. And the disciples aren't even awake at this point. And Jesus is. He creeps out the house. He goes and finds a place to spend with his Father. And he starts his day by spending time with the Father before dawn even breaks. We don't know the exact prayer time that Jesus has at this point, but we know that the relationship with Jesus has with his Father is so amazing. John's Gospel tells us lots about that. And Jesus says many things about the relationship with his Father in John. And he says, for example, I'm telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence. The miracles that I do in my Father's name speak for me. So Jesus' relationship with his Father is, in a sense, where he gets his authority from. Jesus shows us, he says, what his Father does. John's Gospel repeatedly points out that this power from Jesus is from his relationship with his Father. So his quiet times are kind of amazing intimacy times with his Father, preparation for the day ahead. And it's not surprising later on that Jesus' disciples ask him how to teach them to pray, is it? So because Jesus' quiet times must somehow be, you know, full of the on earth as it is in heaven kind of thing. And let's now think about that in relation to the disciples. The start of Jesus' morning contrasts significantly, I think, to the start of Simon and his companion's morning. You see, they come to Jesus breathlessly and say, everyone's looking for you. They're panicked. It's not difficult to imagine the scene, you know, a knock at the door, Simon opens it, you know, rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, and there's a whole crowd of people. And there's people from all over the region who want to see Jesus. And Simon rushes back into the house, brushes the sleep out of his eyes, calls around, Jesus, where are you? Jesus, where's Jesus? Andrew, have you seen Jesus? James, John, have you seen Jesus? Where's Jesus? How can we help the people? Jesus isn't here. Oh no. And they push through the crowd, get out, and everyone looks for Jesus. And then they find him. I must say, I empathize with Simon here, because I think Simon's start of the morning is so like the kind of start I can have to the morning. You know, the kind of, if I don't come to God in prayer in the morning, and I do find it difficult, if I don't focus on him, I get jostled by other people's desires, problems, and priorities. And I think we'd all agree with that. We can get hit by the issues surrounding us in the world. You know, how many of us go on the tube to work? Actually, I don't go on the tube to work usually, but if I do, you know, it's so easy to pick up the metro, you know, and start reading something to read on the train, you know, and we kind of read as we go to our workplaces. And by the time we get off, we're disturbed, I reckon, by both the overcrowded transport system we have, you know, the woman next to us treading on our toes, the people who won't move along down inside the carriages, and also the contents of the metro. Depressing and sleazy, usually, I think. Where's Jesus in all this? You know, I find morning quiet times the most difficult of things because I'm not a morning person. I'm not an evening person either, actually. I'm okay between about 11 and 1. But I know that if I come to Jesus in the morning, as early as I can, it sets my priorities for the day and it refocuses me on him, on his love, on his goodness. His love is so amazing. It's easier for me because I'm a teacher during the term times to do this because, you know, I have a routine. When holiday comes, it's much harder because I don't have a routine. But it's really important. Exodus 16 tells us about the Israelites eating manna in the desert. Darius touched on it this morning. You know, they were in the desert 40 years, and manna was this strange food, which was a bit like frost on the ground, we're told, that the Israelites had to collect each morning enough for that day. If they left it too late, it says, that the sun, when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And that's the kind of picture of, I think, our opportunity for food, spiritual food, before the sun gets hot. Darius talked about it this morning a bit. So if we can get the daily bread of the Word of God before we start our days, it shifts our agenda to what God is saying through reading his Word and praying. And if I read his Word and pray, my focus turns from me to him. And rather than asking for him to focus on me, I focus on him. That's where the Word comes in, I think. If I don't have the Word in front of me, I'm just praying. So often it can just be about me. God, this is about me. You know, this is my quiet time. But when we read the Word, it shifts our focus to him. And then I wonder, you know, recently I've been thinking about this idea of God has an assignment for me each day. He has an assignment for you each day as well. Do you know that? And it's really good to ask Jesus what his assignment for us is for that day. Try it out, I think, if you already don't already, you know. Journeying with God each day, what will he do through me and with me? It's a really good thing to do, I think. You know, how will he mold my schedule for the day rather than me asking him to fit into my schedule? How will he mold it to being what he wants it to be? I think that sense of intentionality is really important when we come to God each day. Intentionality in the everyday. So often I miss opportunities when I'm not intentional with my meeting with people, you know, what's going on in the world. So relationship with God in prayer is Jesus' first priority, and it starts, it's that relationship that is so important, that relationship that we find through reading the Bible, being with Jesus in the Bible. And it starts with who he says we are through the Bible and not what we do. This isn't about a kind of tick list of, you know, I get up each morning and dutifully tick off my quiet time. It's about relationship. And I want to now look at Jesus' other priority, which is also something we saw last week. I told you it was the same sermon. It's also something we saw last week. Jesus' other priority is to tell people about himself. Let's return back to the passage. It's not up there, don't worry. It's in your Bible still, though. The disciples find Jesus, and they approach him, giving him this news of the Capernaum revival. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. And most of us would probably think, oh, Jesus should return to Capernaum now, as his disciples clearly considered would be a good idea. But that's not what Jesus does. He demonstrates his priority in this passage. He encourages the disciples to move on so he can preach in nearby villages. In fact, Jesus says, preaching is the reason that he's come. He says in verse 38, this is why I've come. Let me preach here. Let me preach in nearby villages because I've come to preach. The word preach in Greek, as I mentioned last week, is a similar word to, or could be used, proclaim as well. And Mark tells us the first words in Mark's gospel that Jesus says himself are, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark indicates Jesus' priority in his gospel by having these words as Jesus' first words. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus' statement at the beginning of Mark ushers in a new era and a new realm, the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven. Until the time of Jesus, the prophets longed to see the Messiah, the Jewish king. And then Jesus comes and announces his kingship. And the coming of the king heralds the new heavenly kingdom. And this is the heart of the Christian message, if you like, where the king rules wherever he's given dominion and power. Jesus announces, repent and believe. The Bible teaches us that our ways without God lead us in the wrong direction, in selfishness and in wrong. And the Bible calls this sin, which leads to death. In fact, the punishment for sin is death, the Bible tells us. Our relationship with God is broken and can be only fixed if our sin is paid for, our wrongdoing is paid for. Jesus came and he took all of humankind's sin, all of mankind's sin on a cross, crucified as a sacrifice in our place. And having died, he then rose again from the dead and brings new life to those who ask for forgiveness and restoration. Repentance means basically turning around and going in a different direction, going in God's direction, coming to God, asking for forgiveness so that we can go in his direction and live a new life. And this new life is one that continues spiritually even after our physical death. I mean, what kind of good news is this? Jesus came because God loves us so much. Jesus came to change everything through his taking of our sin on the cross. I don't think there's any better news in the world than this. I think the good news of Jesus is really worth believing. I don't know who watches sport here on a Sunday afternoon. I didn't, actually. But I believe that there was some good news, you see. And so often we can reduce good news to a kind of sporting fixture or something like that. But the world is crying out for good news, you know. So we keep ourselves busy by watching sporting fixtures and doing this and doing that. And, you know, the world is really crying out for good news. And the world also blames everything around us on situations, on other people, on the circumstances around us, you know. The world's diagnosis may be something like, if we're stopped from achieving perfection because of everything around us, all those things out there, okay, we just need to try a little bit harder, and one day, somehow, everything's going to be okay. You know, if we think as the world thinks, there's little reason for hope, and I think that kind of breeds cynicism, you know. I think actually our nation, Britain, is a nation of cynics. When we lose hope and we feel powerless. The trouble is, though, you see, the world diagnoses the problem wrong. And if you diagnose a problem wrong, you can't get the right solution for the problem. Whereas Jesus diagnoses our individual key problem being the selfishness of our hearts. And the outworking of this in the lives of those around us, in our situations, and in the world. And the heart of Jesus' message of repent and believe is that he can transform our hearts and our lives through his love. And that's why he preaches. That's why preaching is his priority in this passage. Many of us know that all of what I've just said, the last couple of paragraphs of what I've just said. We know that, don't we? So let's return now to think about Jesus' refusal to return to Capernaum in this passage. Jesus doesn't open a clinic in Capernaum, you know, the Jesus clinic, you know, come and be healed, to deal with people's sickness. He could have done, and it would have been full every day of the week, I can guarantee it. Why not? I think it's because he wanted the people of Capernaum to repent and come to him, but they didn't do so. We know that because in Matthew 11, verse 20 and verse 23, it says this: Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. The residents of Capernaum wanted a Jesus whose miracles solved their problems. They were willing to have him perform miracles in their lives, but they're not willing to repent and believe to have their lives really changed by him and keep on that journey with him. Jesus could have become a real amazing clinician in Capernaum with loads of fans following him, or kind of hanging around him, if you like. But he didn't. He didn't want fans hanging around him because he wanted followers and not fans. Jesus still wants followers and not fans. And I think that speaks into my life, it speaks into our individual lives as a church. It's important to help people by helping their physical needs, as Jesus does in Capernaum. This can make the church very worthwhile in our culture. You know, people outside of church like it when we help physical needs. But the question is actually, Jesus says, this is why I've come. I've come to preach the good news of repent and believe. And the question I'm challenged with in this passage really is, am I like a resident of Capernaum? You know, am I willing to be a follower, or am I willing just to hang around with Jesus and be a fan? You know, have some nice worship, you know, that's great, you know. Or am I willing to be a follower? I think the focus of our lives is surely to bring people to know Christ, the Savior of the world. And this is what followers do. The word Christian originates from a word, like Tim was saying this the other day at the men's prayer breakfast, come along if you're a bloke and you like getting up early, even if you don't like getting up early. I won't plug it anymore. 6:30 Wednesday morning. Church hall. Sorry. The focus of our lives is surely to bring people to know Jesus Christ. And the word Christian means little Christ. That's where it kind of comes from. And we're compelled to share Jesus' love, not out of some sort of obligation, but because of his love. His love is so great and so compelling, you know. And we mustn't fall into this trap of giving people bread, quenching people's physical needs, without introducing people to Jesus. If we do that, we're giving them a grave disservice. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the Jews approach Jesus with a great question. They say to him this, what must we to do the work that God requires? What a great question. What must we to do the work that God requires? Surely that's a question that's on every believer's heart, isn't it? What should we do, Jesus, to do the work that God requires? And Jesus' answer is this. He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So Jesus's response to the Jews wanting to do the work was, actually, guys, you need to believe in me and who I am. So Jesus wants followers who follow him and do as he says, not fans who want him to do as they say. And I think that's why we come to church and have someone open the word to us, so that the Holy Spirit can speak into our lives to help us to be molded into Jesus' likeness and follow him. We go out so we can go out and proclaim the good news quietly and loudly, in words and in actions, in small places, in larger ones, with friends and in other situations. But the only way we can do this is through taking the Bible seriously, because it's God's word to a sick world. You know, over the years I've heard loads of talk about revival and how we as Christians want revival in our nation. We'd love to see revival in our nation. And indeed, I think it would be a great thing. You know, it's what we need to see Jesus move in our nation. But if we want to see revival in our nation, I think the thing I've been struck as I prepared this by is we need to seek him in his word. Quite simply, we need to seek him in his word. It's not to say that God doesn't speak in other ways which are in line with his word, but essentially he speaks most through the Bible. And every single revival in the history of the world has centered around the God-breathed scriptures and the good news that it presents to mankind. I don't think there's any revival that's happened without that, although Jesus sometimes appears to people who don't have his word. In fact, quite often he appears to people who don't have his word, and he comes to them some other way. But then even after he's done that, they're hungry to find out about the word. Read The Heavenly Man by Brother Yun. Have you read that? Yeah, I read it about 10 years ago. I picked it up again recently. And he talks about when he's 16, he comes to faith because of a vision his mum has of Jesus. And then he becomes desperate for the Word of God. It's 1974, the Cultural Revolution's going on in China. It's all a nightmare because there's no Bibles, and if you're caught with a Bible, you get loads of years in prison because of the communist regime. So there's no Bibles at all, but he seeks a Bible, and he gets desperate for a Bible. And he gets so desperate that he goes to see this guy who has a Bible in a nearby village. And the guy's an old evangelist who spent 20 years in prison for having a Bible. And he says to this guy, "I'd like to see your Bible." And the guy says, "No, the Bible is a heavenly book. And if you want a Bible, you need to pray to God in heaven and they'll give you a Bible." And he prays for like 100 days or something. And eventually some guy comes and knocks at the door with a Bible for him. It's an amazing book, an amazing story about God's provision of a Bible. And the thing about it is that it just really humbles me, because I've got the Bible every day. I can open it whenever I like, you know, and yet there's always a little bit of a struggle. Whereas when he gets the Bible, he's really hungry for it, you know. That's a challenge to me, I think. Revival is essentially obedience to God through his word. Just over 80 years ago in China, I think it was in the same area actually that Brother Yun comes from, there was a missionary, a Canadian guy called Jonathan Goforth. Has anyone ever heard of Jonathan Goforth? Canadian missionary? He's not very well known in this country. He should be. He's an amazing guy. He led many revivals in the early 20th century in China. And he said this about the Bible. I'm just going to read this before I close. He says this: "During my student days in Toronto, my one weapon in the jails and slums was the Bible. In China, I've often given from 35 to 40 addresses a week, practically all of them being simple Bible rehearsals. In fact, I can safely say that during the 41 years that I've been on the mission field, I've never once addressed the Chinese audience without an open Bible in my hand, from which I could say, 'Thus saith the Lord.' I have always taken it for granted that the simple preaching of the word would bring men to Christ. It has never failed me yet. I've always taken it for granted that the simple preaching of the word would bring men to Christ. It has never failed me yet. My Chinese pastor, one of the most consecrated men I have ever seen, I have ever met, was saved from a life of shame and vice by the first gospel address which he ever heard me give." Then he says this: My deepest regret on reaching 70 years is that I have not devoted more time to study of the Bible. Still, in less than 19 years, I have gone through the New Testament in Chinese 55 times. Some years ago, I understand, a gentleman attended the Keswick Convention and was so fired with the zeal for the Bible that in 3 years he read it through 12 times. One would imagine, of course, that he belonged to the leisured classes. On the contrary, however, he began his day's work at the Motherwell steel plant at 5:30 a.m. So I read that because I think it's inspiring to hear the hunger for the word. And if you read about Jonathan Goforth, you'll see that a lot of what happens in China now is the result of guys like Jonathan Goforth going out there and preaching the word over and over again in kind of hostile circumstances quite often. And so I just thought, as we finish, as I draw to a close, it would be really good to pray for us. And I don't know about you, but I'm fired by those words, by a zeal for reading the word and coming back to the word again. And so if I could just pray for us, if you'd like to bow your heads. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your cross, that you came to die for us and to set us free from sin so that we can live for you. And Lord, that's an exciting thing, Lord. We thank you that we can have relationship with you in new life because of who you are and because of what you've done. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are sovereign, you are king. And Lord, that you have given us a place in your kingdom. And Lord, that really fills us with awe and thankfulness when we think about it, Lord. And Lord, I just want to pray tonight and going on from here, Lord, that you would again refire us with zeal for your word, Lord. That we would be able to open your God-breathed word and be able to meet you within it. and to be able to be inspired from it, Lord, and to be able to live lives shaped by it, Lord. And Lord, I pray that anything that gets in our way, anything that stops us from doing that, Lord, from coming to your word and reading, Lord, anything at all that stops us from doing that, that you would move those things out the way, Lord, and help us to have our priority being found in intimacy with you, so that, Lord, we can share your good news with those that you put in our path. And Lord, I pray this week, Lord, that you would stun us, Lord, with that sense of who you are in our lives, Lord, as we go out. Lord, that as we go out from this place, Lord, you would help us go out with that God-breathed intentionality, Lord. That each day of this week, Lord, there would be a little small thing or even a bigger thing where you are so clearly at work in our lives as we go out talk to other people about who you are in our own circumstances. Lord, I pray for opportunities for each one of us here tonight to just talk about you. Lord, I pray that your name would be on our lips and in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work through us, Lord, not because of anything we've done, Lord, but because of who you are. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.